and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. We'll be reading from verses 30 to 33 of Romans chapter 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and as we once again look into this portion of Scripture, we ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And that, Father, that coming out of this service, we might all have a greater appreciation for prayer, what it is, what it means, how important it is, and then, Father, that we would become effective prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's just a few weeks ago now that Ginger and I had traveled to Houston to see our son and daughter-in-law and our grandchildren. And we had a terrific time. The week could not have gone any better, although it went much too quickly. One of the things that we did do while we were there was we visited the Houston Space Center, which is fascinating. And if you ever get to Houston, I would certainly encourage you to go. But we had a special treat, and that is that Sunday afternoon we were there, we went, well, the morning we went to my son's church, and one of the men in the church is an astronaut, and he actually flew, he was a pilot for the shuttle mission 3 missions ago, spent 7 days up in the space station, and when he befriended my son Rick, and so when he found out that Ginger and I were coming down, he invited us over for dinner, and we spent Sunday afternoon at his home and talking about space and the space program, and he showed us his mission video when he was up in space, and it was just a marvelous time. And one of the questions that I asked him, of course you know me, I asked him only one or two questions. Now, he is a very dedicated Christian man. He and his wife is a gracious Christian lady, and we just had a great time. But we did ask a lot of questions, and one of the questions I asked him was how accurate is Apollo 13? You know, that's the definitive movie on the space program, right? And he said that he does know Ken Mattingly fairly well, and that it's very accurate. He said the Apollo 13. One of the things in that Apollo 13 movie that just struck my fancy. If you remember, at the beginning of the movie, Tom Hanks, who plays Jim Lovell, and he's out there and he's looking up at the moon and he's covering it with his finger. I don't know if you remember that. He's looking and he covers it. And I just thought that was a tremendous piece of filmography, because the moon, obviously, is a fairly large body, heavenly body, and yet, because it's 245,000 miles away, you can cover it with just the tip of your thumb. It's all a matter of perspective. When if he had actually stood on the moon, his thumb would be insignificant. He couldn't cover the moon with his thumb any longer. I believe that that's precisely why so many people misunderstand or deny the sovereignty of God. Because it's a matter of perspective. You see, if you are looking at God from man's perspective, you can almost reach up and cover him with your thumb. And I say that not disrespectful, but you understand what I mean. But if you would happen to get a glimpse of heaven and start looking at things from God's perspective, I think you would have a different view of who God is and who we are. And see, and this is one of the biggest problems that we have, is that we look through our philosophies, through man-made religion, and even if we look at God from a system of theology, if that system is not based 100% on Scripture, then God's sovereignty gets lost or distorted. Which is why we have so many evangelical Christian churches who basically or functionally deny the sovereignty of God. In essence, what they have said is we are going to make God in our image. They have said God must play by our rules of fair play. They have said God can only do so much, but we have to do something to be saved. It can't be, you know, can't just be all of God. I've got to do something. And in essence, what it boils down to is, if I don't understand it, then it can't be. You know, a great man once said, a God small enough to understand is a God not big enough to trust. Last week we examined the topic of forgetting God. And we alleged that the vast majority of Christians last week, this is what I'd said, were functional deists. And not professing deists, but functionally had become deists. In other words, God is seen as being way out there and has very little to do with our everyday life. And this is most clearly seen in the prayer life of the majority of Christians. Most Christians do not have a prayer life that comes close to the prayer life of the saints that we study in the Bible. And Paul is a great example of someone who relied heavily on prayer. In the text before us, we find him beseeching the Romans to pray for him. Now, the version I use says, I urge you, but the Old English, if you have the King James, it says, I beseech you. I like beseech. It just seems to capture the essence a little bit more than urging. To be besought has an emphasis and a passion to it. Paul is beseeching them to pray with him and to pray for certain things. And now we need to understand something. The Apostle Paul received direct revelation from God. Could you imagine that? Paul tells us that he got the gospel not from the words of men. He got the gospel right from Jesus Christ. Amazing. To have that kind of a relationship with Almighty God that you receive direct revelation. He was an apostle. He had power of attorney from Jesus Christ to act in this world for his church. Amazing. Imagine that. Power of attorney. And when he wrote Scripture, he had the authority to write it infallibly. That's an amazing relationship with God. And in light of who he was and what he was called to do, he relied heavily on prayer. You never find Paul saying, hey, I've got this relationship with God. I hear from him. I've got it made. Don't worry about me. It's just God and me. No. What do we find? We find just the opposite. Where Paul now, at the end of this letter, he's urging the Romans, after giving them all of this great doctrine, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me to God for in prayer. Striving. Working. In prayer. What we see is Paul had a committed prayer life and relied heavily on prayer. In the first chapter of Romans, if you think back, starting in verse 8, we read this, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, and he goes on. Notice, Paul, at the beginning of the letter, we find it in the middle, we find it at the end, as well as in all of his epistles, Paul prayed for his churches unceasingly. He prayed for them. Though Paul knew that Jesus Christ had called him to be an apostle, and though he was acting in the power of the Holy Spirit, he relied on prayer. Why is that? And to answer the question that is often put to Calvinists when we emphasize the sovereignty of God, if God is sovereign, then why pray? The answer to both questions is the same. And I think the only way to begin to answer that is by defining prayer. Now, what I'm going to do in the message this morning is we are first going to look at prayer in a generic sense, not specifically the prayers of Paul here. And that's why if you have notes, I've titled this, you know, Pray for Me, the words of the apostle. And this is part one. And next week we're going to do part two and look specifically at what Paul is praying for. But first, I want to emphasize again what prayer is. And I don't think we can do this too much. Some of the things that I'm going to talk about this morning, you can say, well, I know that already, Pastor. Then why aren't you doing it? You see, it's one thing to know what prayer is. It's another thing to do it. And so I want to begin once again by asking the question, what is prayer? And first and foremost, the most basic answer is that prayer is communication with God. It is one-way communication with God. Prayer is us speaking to God. And then God speaks to us through His Word. That's why your devotional time should include both prayer and scripture reading. You know, a failure to understand this basic definition of prayer leads to all kinds of errors. People getting mystical revelations from God while they're praying, or seeking guidance through feelings while they're praying. And I'm not going to talk about those this morning. Those are things we've discussed in other messages. But these and many other dangerous errors would be avoided with a proper understanding of what prayer really is. Second thing, aspect of prayer, is that it is in fact an act of worship. Make no mistake that prayer is more than just presenting our petitions to God. It is that, but it's much, much more. In our prayers, we acknowledge who God is and offer to Him our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving. Therefore, all of our praying should be God-centered. And this should also affects the way we approach God. In fact, you know, let me just pause here for a minute. We have children, and imagine if our sum total of our relationship with our children was them coming and asking us for things. What kind of a relationship would that be? Every time you saw one of your children, all they came to you, they walked through the door, Dad, Mom, this is what I need. Please, can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? Thanks a lot. See you later. What kind of relationship would that be? What kind of relationship do we have with God? Is the only time that God hears from us, is it when we need something? Is it when we're asking Him for something? Or dare we, as some do, command Him to do something? Which, of course, we should never do. You see, it's an act of worship. And as an act of worship, there should be a proper reverence and awe as we come to Him. I would not expect my children to come to me and say, "Hey, Rich, let's I need something from you. Is that all right? No. No, it's not all right. I'm your father. And the first thing we're going to get straight is you're going to address me as your father. That's the very first thing. And I get offended when I hear people coming and calling God by nicknames and the like. I've seen a T-shirt. Jesus is my homeboy. No, he's not. I don't care what expression that means. He's God. He's our Savior. Yes, he's our friend. But he needs our respect. He demands our respect. And so we come before him, and we should always have this air of reverence and worship. The third thing that prayer is, it's a means of grace. While God does not communicate to us in an audible voice, nor does he give us new revelation during our prayer, he does nonetheless communicate something to us when we pray. And that is, he gives us grace. That's why prayer is called a means of grace, along with the preaching of the word, the ordinances of the church. The scripture tells us that God gives his grace to his people. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Prayer is one of the most important ways that you receive grace of God for ministry. And I think you'll see that why that's the case the more as we go. Look at Matthew 26, verse 41. We read this earlier. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How do we keep from falling into sin? Well, we need to be in prayer. If you find yourself falling into temptation, perhaps it's because your prayer life is not what it should be. I mean, there could be other reasons as well, but this is at the heart. We need an active prayer life. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. A fourth definition of prayer is it's God's chosen method for accomplishing his purpose in his creation. This is so important. We need to understand that. Prayer is not a meaningless repetition. God moves on the prayers of his people. Prayer doesn't change the will of God. It accomplishes it. And we need to understand that. There is nothing you can do to change God's mind. Why? Because he's perfect. And every decision he's made is perfect. So you can't change his mind. And you don't change his will. But when you pray, your prayers are part of the means that he uses to accomplish his purpose here on earth. God has decreed that the prayers of his people are those prayers that will cause him to act in the world. Notice, get back to the thumb. It's hard to understand, isn't it? That's because you're looking at it like Jim Lovell looked at the moon. You can cover it with your thumb. You need to start reading the scriptures and look at things from God's perspective. Therefore, it is essential that you pray according to the will of God. We should always be praying, Lord, if it be thy will. There's some very poor teaching going on out there, teachers from the Word of Faith movement who tell you, don't ever say if it be thy will. That's a faith killer. No. That is sheer and utter nonsense, and actually virtually blasphemy. It is precisely that our prayer is prayed in the will that will make our prayers effective. Notice it is the prayer that our Savior prayed in the garden. When he was praying to his Father in heaven, he said, is it possible? Is it possible to take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It is the way we see Paul praying as he relates his desire to the Romans in chapter 1. He says, you know, I unceasingly make mention of you always in my prayer, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul knew that if it wasn't in the will of God, it was fruitful to him to ask. So he prays in the will of God. When you pray in that way, in the will of God, your prayers will be answered. John 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's a promise from God. Therefore, it is essential to pray with understanding. One of the main reasons prayers are not answered is a lack of understanding of what prayer is, and that affects how you pray. When you pray with understanding, believing the promises of God, praying according to His will from a pure heart, your prayers will be answered. And in short, you must pray then for the same things that Christ prayed for. When you come to the understanding of what prayer is, it will become a priority in your life. And how do we know that? Because it was a priority in the life of Jesus. It was a priority in the life of the apostles. You know, Jesus was a praying man through his entire life. And in fact, every time the disciples couldn't find him, guess where he was? He was off someplace alone praying. And they even knew where to look for him, because it was such a habit with Jesus, it had become such a part of his routine that if they couldn't find him, they said, where's Jesus? Oh, he's probably praying again. We know where to find him. And they'd run right on. They know exactly where to look for him. And sure enough, that's where he was. And the references to Jesus praying are all through Scripture. Let me just give you a couple. Luke 6:12. And it was at that time that he went off to a mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. Matthew 14:23, and after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Luke 9:28, and some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. Luke 5:16, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Those are just a smattering. But he would often slip away. Why? To pray. We see the priority of his prayer, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why we read that this morning. The culmination of the earthly ministry of Jesus is at hand. He knows that the cross is before him. That's why he came to earth. In fact, the scripture says that he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Nothing was going to prevent him. In eternity past, there was a covenant between the persons of the Godhead to bring about the salvation of people for God's own possession. It was decided in the Council of the Trinity that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, would accomplish the redemption of the people that God had chosen. He was to die a horrible, cruel death on the cross. We've examined that in some of our messages on the Passion of Christ. And now the time is at hand. And how does he choose to spend his time prior to the cross? He spends it in prayer. Now, don't let the importance of that escape you. Jesus is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, and he spends the eve of the most important day of his life in his earthly ministry, and he spends it in prayer. That is significant. Second reason prayer is a priority is it is the natural outworking of faith and trust in God. True faith in Jesus Christ will invoke the prayers of the Christian. There can be no such thing as a prayerless Christian. Faith in Christ will bring about a desire to have communion with Him. And that's accomplished through prayer. And prayer is also an acknowledgement of the dependency and trust in Almighty God. Jerry Bridges, in his great book, Trusting God, says that prayer is the most tangible expression of trust in God. If we would trust God for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries, we must be diligent in prayer for their rulers. If we would trust God when decisions of government in our own country go against our best interest, we must pray for His working in the hearts of those officials and legislators who make those decisions. The truth that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord is meant to be a stimulus to prayer, not a stimulus to a fatalistic attitude. Let me repeat that last one. The truth that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord is meant to be a stimulus to prayer, not a stimulus to a fatalistic attitude. In other words, there are some who would look at this and say, well, you know, it's all in God's hand. God is sovereign. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. No. Wait a minute. The king's heart is in the hand of God? Let's pray to God that He changes His heart. Do you see the difference? That's what Jerry Bridges is talking about. It's meant to be a stimulus to prayer. And third, prayer should be a priority. And this seems rather obvious, but because of the manifold commands to pray. If you read the Bible, it is riddled with admonitions to pray. Here's just a few. Luke 18:1. Now, He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. At all times. And again in the garden, Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And in Paul's epistles, here's just a couple. Colossians 4, starting at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I love that. Here again is the Apostle Paul. He wrote at least half of the New Testament books, traveled on 3 missionary journeys, journeyed to Rome, witnessed the gospel, and look what he writes. Praying at the same time for us as well. What's he praying? That I can do my job effectively. That's humility. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You know, and an understanding of these principles, which leads to making prayer a priority, will also lead to a passion in praying. Passion. How can there be such a thing as passionless praying? If we understand what prayer is, I want you to look at the passion of Christ in the text from the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ had come apart from the hustle and bustle of life. He knew that His greatest hour was at hand, and His desire was to be with His Heavenly Father alone. And Gethsemane was such a place that He could be alone with God. Now, while you can pray anywhere at any time, there are those times when you need to be alone with God without distraction. And as He got alone, Jesus prayed with emotion, with passion. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 38, listen to this. This is Matthew's account. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus Christ prayed with intensity. Luke's account of the same portion of Scripture says this, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." He prayed continuously. He prayed three times. And he didn't pray short prayers. Verse 40, he came up to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" In fact, Jesus is saying, 1 hour is one of my short ones. You can't even watch with me for 1 hour while I pray? And he prayed with understanding. He knew what was at stake and addressed it head on. And the understanding he had gave him a passion and an intensity for prayer. And yet he prayed with humility. With all of the passion that he had, he prayed with humility and he submitted himself and so to his Heavenly Father. "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." This type of passion can only come when there's a genuine desire to pray. And there has to be a desire. And desire from the heart leads to passion. I want to read from E.M. Bounds' classic book called The Necessity of Prayer. If you've never read Bounds, if you want to read some short books on prayer that can revolutionize your prayer life, read the E.M. Bounds series. But this is just a short excerpt. Bounds says, "Desire is not merely a simple wish. It is a deep-seated craving, an intense longing for attainment. In the realm of spiritual affairs, it is an important adjunct to prayer. So important is it that one might say almost that desire is an absolute essential of prayer. Desire precedes prayer, accompanies it, is followed by it. Desire goes before prayer and by it created and intensified. Prayer is the oral expression of the desire. If prayer is asking God for something, then prayer must be expressed. Prayer comes out into the open. Desire is silent. Prayer is heard. Desire is unheard. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer. Without desire, prayer is a meaningless mumble of words. Such perfunctory, formal praying with no heart, no feelings, no real desire accompanying it is to be shunned like a pestilence. Its exercise is a waste of precious time, and from it, no real blessing accrues." The soul of the Christian should have a passion for Christ. Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 38:9. "Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee." This desire should lead to a passion and a fervency in prayers. Now, what is fervency? It's a word we use, but somewhat hard to define. The American Heritage Dictionary defines it as passionate, ardent, extremely hot, glowing. Fervency is desire put into action. Adoniram Judson said, "A travailing spirit, the throes of a great burden desire, belongs to prayer. A fervency strong enough to drive away sleep, which devotes and inflames the spirit, and which retires all earthly ties. All this belongs to wrestling, prevailing prayer. The spirit, the power, the ear, the food of prayer is in such a spirit." Fervency is shown in Scripture by words such as laboring, striving, as we read in Romans 15, travailing. Fervent prayer is that which is seeking to lay hold of the blessings from God and doesn't rest until that's accomplished, just as Jacob wrestled with the angel. Fervency is what we need in our prayers. Paul to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And of course, back to Romans chapter 1, how he always made request in his prayers for the Romans. Fervent praying is effective praying. James chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. In that portion of Scripture, the seek and knock and ask are continuing present tense. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. You see, there's a danger in passionless prayers. The church in Laodicea was a passionless church. And Jesus, in his letter to them in Revelation 3, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You see, desire and fervency are essentials in prayer. We need to become a church of fervent prayers. And the last thing that I want to look at is the attitude of prayer. Look at the attitude of Christ when he prayed. Remember, he's God. But what does he say? Not my will, but thine be done. What an unbelievable attitude to have for the incarnate Son of God. Jesus had the right priority. He had passion in his prayers, but he also had humility before his Heavenly Father. There was no arrogance in him. And prayer must demonstrate humility. Prayer is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. In Psalm 61, verse 1, hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. Praying is not manipulating God to do something that he doesn't want to do. And God is not powerless unless you pray. Praying is asking God to do the very things that he said that he will do. Praying would be an effort in futility if God were not sovereign and able to accomplish all that he said that he can do. Praying is not bringing things to God's mind that he doesn't already know. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, God knows what you want before you even ask. Prayer is coming with bended knee, acknowledging our complete dependence and devotion to the sovereign God who alone has the ability to desire to help us. And so the attitude of prayer must come from clean hands and a pure heart. The Christian confesses his sin, accepts forgiveness of that sin, and then comes to Christ in prayer. He strives to walk in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. It is an effort in futility to live a life of persistent and willful sin and then expect God to answer prayers. 1 John 3, verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And then 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter cautions husbands. He says, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So why then would Paul, a man of God, called to be an apostle, rely so much on prayer? Why would he ask the Romans to strive with him in prayer? The answer is simple. Because he knew that prayer is one of the methods that God has used to accomplish his purpose on earth. And he also knew that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. My friends, we need to continually be reminded of our need to pray. We need to be effective prayers. We need to be passion prayers. We need to be able to come before God and pour out our hearts in the same way that Christ did. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't have something going on in our lives and our families that we don't want to see with strong and ardent desire. We look at our nation and the condition that our nation is in, and what we need is for the church to come together with passion and fervent prayers, pleading with God on behalf of our nation, on behalf of our church, on behalf of our families. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you at the close of this service, we must confess that none of us really pray as we ought. We don't pray as often as we ought. We don't pray with passion as we ought. We don't pray with the fervency that we ought. And Father, far too often our prayers are self-centered. Father, I pray that you would cleanse all of our hearts. May we pray like Paul prayed and Peter prayed. May we pray like Jesus Christ prayed, with humility and passion and fervency. Father, we know that you have put us on this earth to accomplish many things. And if we are to do those things, we know that we need to be prayers. So, Father, I pray that for each one of us here, that you would fill us up with the fullness of Jesus Christ and help us to pray with passion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.